Amen. What a powerful chorus this morning. Amen. As you see, the image of Christ is our shield and our portion, our very present help in our time of trouble. That's exactly what he is. He's there with us. He's there to strengthen us. And we're encouraged today because of that. Those disciples sitting around the table knowing that, what faced Jesus in the next 24 hours would certainly be a great deal of trouble for Christ, a great deal of difficulty that he faced, and one that they were unsure of. Trouble is something that, they understood. It's something that we understand, and it's something that I think that the people face today. As those disciples were sitting there around the table in that Passover meal, they gathered believing that these expectations that they had of Christ over these past 3 years would be fulfilled, when in reality Jesus kneeled before them and he washed their feet and he began to pour out his heart to them. He began to show them that he was, in just less than 24 hours, he was going to pour out his life, that he would depart from them. They didn't have any room in their theology, certainly any room in their understanding at this moment in time for a dying Messiah. That's not at all what they expected. Their hearts were troubled, and Jesus saw that. And even though Jesus faced the great challenge that was before him in the next 24 hours and the great troubles that were all around him, the fact is that Jesus turned his attention from his own life to the lives of those who had been following him now for these 3 years. These troubled, poor souls, the disciples who had given their all to follow after Christ. And when their expectations of Jesus fell through and it just didn't come out like they thought, they sat there wondering what was about to happen. And Jesus knew this. He knew that their hearts were troubled. And so in John chapter 14 and verse 1, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me." He wanted to address the troubled spirits, the troubled souls that were sitting around them, knowing that their minds were confused, that their spirits were weakened, and that their souls were they were struggling for the moment. They were struggling in the moment, not knowing exactly what was about to take place. People feel a sense of despair and a sense of failed expectations. There's this overwhelming sense sometimes that of not only despair but of hopelessness. I don't believe there's anything greater, more difficult to deal with than a sense of hopelessness. Hopelessness. No confident expectation of what might happen. When all of your expectations have fallen by the wayside, when you feel like you're in the darkest moment of your life, that sense of despair that overcomes you, that sense of hopelessness, that there's just nothing like it if you've ever experienced something like that. But in this moment in time, heaven would send a word. And the word from heaven would be, "Let not your heart be troubled." And heaven's king would come to this earth and he would sit among them. Can you imagine being hopeless, sitting next to the very hope of life? And yet that's where they were at. He said, "If Jesus were just here, I would feel a sense of encouragement. I would believe differently. I would sense something different if he were just sitting right next to me." Well, he was sitting right next to them. And the despair and the hopelessness, Jesus knew it. And because he could identify with them as he identifies with us, he would pour out himself to them right before their very eyes. He would say, "Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be so overcome by the moment. You believe in God, believe also in me." There's hope for the troubled heart. That's what Jesus is saying. There's hope for the troubled heart. Oftentimes I read this passage of Scripture, and I've read it many times and spoken from it many times at funeral services. This is a favorite for people to have read, and because they know it speaks of the strength that the Lord provides. They know that they need that sense of strength that comes not from within, but something that comes from without on the outside. And so they said, "Well, would you read, Pastor, would you read John chapter 14? And I said, "Well, of course I would." They don't know that I've read it maybe just the day before at another person's service or a week before. No telling how many times I've read it. I don't know exactly how many times I've read John chapter 14. This verse of Scripture which says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And the imperative here is, as you believe in God, believe also in me. We're one and the same. We're of the same essence. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the only way you're ever going to see the Father is if you embrace me. And there's a sense of hope that emerges from their shattered dreams and expectations that are going unfulfilled in this moment, knowing that Peter is going to deny Jesus that night, noting that Judas has already left that upper room and he's gone out to do his deed and to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, knowing all of these things are going on right there around them, Jesus says to them, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't give up. Don't throw the towel in. There's no time to do that. No time to give in to your sense of insecurities. There's no time to throw in the towel in this moment. We live in a troubled, sin-sick world that involves every one of us. In some way or another, we're all dealing with some kind of trouble, aren't we? I mean, over 25 songs that I've noted have the title Trouble in it. Ray LaMontagne says in his song, "The trouble's been dogging my soul since the day I was born. It's all over me. Trouble's a song. Trouble's a problem. Trouble's a band. It's a board game. It's a comic. It's a TV channel. And there's even a dog named Trouble." And this isn't just any dog now. This is a dog named Trouble that inherited $12 million from the estate of Leona Helmsley. Now, what dog should have trouble with $12 million? But that's his name, Trouble. Everybody's got trouble. And the disciples had trouble, didn't they? And when your expectations go unfulfilled and unmet, at least in the moment, and you're not able to put it all together, Jesus is there, and he sits before them, and he speaks to them in the time of trouble, knowing that Jesus, the Bible says, was troubled in his spirit, remember? Knowing what faced him, he knew that there was this trouble that his own men, his own disciples were facing. And so he says to them, "Will you believe in God? Believe also in me." Believe. This is the imperative. This is the essence of the Gospel of John. Believe. Lay hold of. Allow this to anchor you in the middle of your storm. Allow this to strengthen you in the middle of your difficulty. Allow this belief. Belief is the gateway to hope. Hope isn't just something, I hope it's going to work out, and you're just sort of wishful thinking that, well, if I could just endure this one more day, maybe something will happen. Sort of like, if I can pull out a good luck charm, or if I can come up with something, or if I could come up with a chant, or maybe I could read another self-help book, Lord help us. Another self-help book. Oh, give me another one of those, Lord. I've read 20 and they haven't helped me, but give me one. No, belief. Belief is the gateway to hope. And hope is what we receive. It's that confident expectation that God is in control when I'm not. God is in control, and he was then. And sometimes I know when we try to comfort another person's heart, we say, don't be troubled. It's going to work out okay. That's sentiment. There's nothing to that. These pious platitudes. Hey, it's going to be okay. Really? On what basis is it going to be okay? Well, time will heal your heart. Oh, yeah. Does it? Really? Or just hang in there. It's going to be okay. There's just the things that we come up with sometimes. Oh, no. What we have to do is link sentiment with the omnipotence of God. In other words, yes, you're broken. God, it's going to work out because God is in control. You got to connect that, okay? Point them to the Lord. Let us all be pointed to the Lord and be reminded that, yeah, it's going to be okay because God's okay. And if he's in the middle of my terrible situation and my trouble, and if he's in the middle of that situation, now I've got a gateway to hope. But not only is there a gateway to hope, but this hope, this belief is the guarantee to heaven. Notice what Jesus says in verse 2. This is a passage I think many of us are familiar with, if not most of us. "In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places or many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." I love this passage of Scripture. Heaven isn't a figment of my imagination. I didn't come up with it. You didn't come up with it. It is a promise from heaven. It is a promise from the heart of God. It's a real place. Heaven is real. In fact, heaven is so real that Jesus says, in my Father's house there's many dwelling places. There's this mansion, and there are various ways to understand this, but notice this, that in the Bible that heaven is, it's also compared to a city. That's one of the metaphors to describe heaven. It's going to be a place where people inhabit it. So when you get to heaven, yes, I mean, there's going to be, you know, rolling mountains, and there's going to be wonderful valleys and great rivers and bodies of water. And I mean, listen, there's going to be this marvelous place, but heaven is a place where there are other people who believe in Jesus. In fact, Revelation tells us that heaven, the city itself, has come down. It's 1,500 miles in length, 1,500 miles in width. It is perfect. And then the height of it is equal in its height. In other words, it is huge. There's enough room if you want to go, by the way. You know, and so heaven is about, if you're looking at this 1,500-mile comparison, the length times the width here, we're talking about half the landmass of the United States. You say, well, that's not that big. Oh, no, that's just the first floor. Have you been to New York? I mean, come on. If you're in New York and you own the high-rise apartment is 50 floors, right? You may own the 51st floor, at least it's called the airspace. Now, there's a name for it, and I forget the name of it. Maybe you know it. But it's called airspace. You own it. So nobody can build the 51st floor. You own that space, right? So if you want to build something up there, you can do it. So heaven's like that. I mean, there's just floor after floor after floor. I mean, this is a big place. It's, you know, the old song that we used to sing at camp was, it's a big, big house, right? With lots of room, right? Now, some of these teenagers, I think that's even before their time. But, I mean, this is a big place. Heaven is a real place. It's not a figment of my imagination. This is what some person came up with so that we can all feel better about our loved ones when they die. That's not what this is about. That's torture. They promise something that is not real. What is that? That's not therapy. Telling somebody that there is a place out there and speaking of it when it's not even real. I had a conversation with someone several months ago, and I don't want to be too specific about this, but I had a conversation with someone. They said, well, they told their loved one that, you know, that's what the book says. That the book says, it talks about heaven. I said, well, do you believe that? Oh, no. I said, well, you told them that it's a real place. Said, no, but I don't believe that. I said, well, but you told them that. Did you lie? Well, I mean, you know, come on. Heaven's a real place. Not only is it a real place, and belief is what allows us to enter in. Into this place. It is a prepared place for us. It's real. It's reserved for every one of us. He says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Count on it. Mark it down. I'm leaving, but I'm coming back. This was a promise. It was a promise that could be understood in terms of a Jewish cultural understanding of the wedding. When the bridegroom would enter a time of betrothal or engagement, as we would call it, he would make a promise to his bride-to-be. He would tell her that I'm going to go and prepare a place. I'm going to get things ready. I'm going to take care of all the details for our future. And then I'm going to come and I'm going to receive you unto myself. Now, what he would do is he would leave for an undefined period of time. I love to tell this story. And if you've been to any weddings I've done, I always tell this story, okay? Now, I think that John 14 is as fitting for a wedding as it is certainly for a funeral. And so what happens is the bridegroom would leave, he would go and he would take care of all the details, and at such a time when his father would say, son, you may now go and get your bride, at that time he would go and get his bride. Now what would she be doing all along the way? She would be waiting. She would be anticipating. He could come back in the morning, in the afternoon, or, you know, maybe even in the night. He could come back at any time, but whenever he would come back, she had to be ready. Are you? Are you? Heaven's a real place. Jesus said he's going to go and make all these arrangements. You say, well, is he tired? Is the construction project too long? That's not what this is about. It's about promising us a real place. So he's telling them, I'm going to leave, and this is going to happen shortly. But I don't want you to give up your hope. I want you to believe, because belief is the gateway not only to your hope, but it's the guarantee to heaven. One day, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. And Jesus never lies. He just doesn't lie. We may come up with all kinds of ideas, and we may say things to people that are a bunch of pious platitudes. Not that we're trying to lie, but we come up with all kinds of explanations for things that are not necessarily true. But Jesus is saying, listen, if you've lost your hope, place it in me, believe in me, and if you will do that, listen, I'm going to come and I'm going to receive you unto myself. It's a real place, it's a reserved place, and it's a received place. Now notice what Jesus said. He said, I'm going to come and receive you unto myself. There will come a day in which it will be too late for you to receive Christ. Now John said in John chapter 1 and verse 12, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. In other words, there is a moment in time in which you have, and God gives you the capability of receiving him. That's what you're able to do, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, 12, write it down, right? But there's going to come a day when Jesus comes back and you won't receive him. He either will receive you or it'll be too late. So will he receive you? Will he? Have you received him? To as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. So heaven is a real place. It's a reserved place. It's a received place. Listen, when Jesus comes into your life, what he says is, let not your heart be troubled. There is a new peace. There is a new place. And there is a new pledge that he makes to every single one of us. He said, I'm going to go and take care of everything. And if it were not so, I would not have told you. I love this passage of scripture. Because what it does is it gives to me a hope beyond this place. And a hope beyond this earth. A hope that's real. Will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? But you see, not only do we see in these verses this hope that is for troubled hearts, but we see a direction for lost souls in verse 4. A direction for lost souls. We simply have to make an admission here, a very important admission. Not only do we have to believe that settles our troubled hearts, but we have to make an admission. Notice what the Bible says in verse 4. And Jesus said, now where I'm going, you know the way. And Thomas said unto him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? How can we know the way? Now you got to admit that Jesus has already told him the way, but Thomas isn't—he's not getting it. He's not getting this point. How do we know the way? Now, ladies, you can appreciate any man who's, when he's lost, will ask for directions, right? I mean, you know how we are sometimes, guys. Did someone say amen? You know, we're driving, and you're saying, well, honey, don't you think we should have turned back there 300 miles? No, I know that's the way. I know this is the right way. You know, this is it. And you say, well, you know, I think we probably should have turned back there. No. No, there's something about pride in a man's heart in that moment. Just to be able to say, no, she's been telling me how to drive for years. I'm not going to succumb to this moment. Is that a stereotype? Or is it just, okay. Anyways, so you can appreciate a man who's willing to say, I admit it. I'm wrong. I'm going the wrong way. I'm not headed the right direction. And if you're ever going to receive the direction that you need for your lost soul, that's the first thing you have to do is simply say, you know something? I'm wrong. I made a wrong turn. I've made many wrong turns. I'm headed the wrong way. Lord, I see it. Thank you. Thank you. There's just nothing like it. Now, today really we're sort of without excuse, right? You have a Garmin in your car, and you can plug in the directions, and you can put that in there, and it'll take you right to the location, right? Some of us have phones. I had a little fun just earlier today when let me pull it up here. Okay, so here I am. I've got my GPS out, right? And I'm thinking, okay, I wonder if I plugged in heaven, would it get me there? Here we go. So I did, and in 6.7 miles, in 15 minutes, I'm going to get to heaven. That's what it says. No lie, right here. Now, if you go down to 73, take a right, then take a right on Twin City, go all the way down to Helena, take a left, you will get to a place, it's called Heaven's Sent. It's in Nederland. Aren't you lucky if you live in Nederland? Yeah, you live in heaven over there. I'm telling you, it's what it says. Must be a business called Heaven's Sent. I don't know. I hardly get to Walmart. See, you want to get to heaven? You just need it. No. God's given us a GPS device. He's placed eternity in our hearts. We know that we're going the wrong way. Listen, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out, but the Spirit of God is going to show you that there's something missing, deeply missing in your life. Deeply missing. And you know you're headed the wrong way. I mean, you can see the casualties all around you, not to mention your own life. You're just going the wrong way. Come on now. Shake it up a little bit. Don't let anybody confuse you. Just come to your senses and say, Lord, I'm going the wrong way. Lord, I need you. Listen, these disciples were rattled. They were rattled. And what Jesus says to them in verse 6 is this. Jesus said to them, I am the way, Thomas. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There's no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. When he said, I am the way, he used the definite article. If we're bound by the grammar and the scriptures, and we are, we're bound by interpreting things based upon the grammar and how it's structured and every word being inspired, then I know what Jesus said is narrow. Broad's the way that leads to destruction, narrow's the way that leads to life. There's only one way to heaven, and I'm telling you, it's not by your garment, it is by Jesus Christ. It's what it is. And if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation will come to your heart. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, I know in a group this size that there's probably someone out there saying, that's so narrow. I'm sorry, that's what Jesus said, right? That's just what he said. It's not what I came up with. Listen, for a moment, let me step aside and just say, if it were my idea and my opinion, I would say, let's everybody get in. That's what I would. I'm just telling you, that's what I would do. But, you know, that's not what Jesus said. That's not what he said. And if everybody gets in, well, then let's just close up shop and go home. He said, no, there's no salvation apart from Christ. Absolutely none. Now, listen, among a few intellectuals at Lamar Port Arthur, you know they have this Lamar Port Arthur, the lecture series. Any of y'all ever attend that? They have some wonderful speakers that come in, and I'm grateful for the ones that they bring in and so forth. But a few years ago, some of us were attending. And I know, I think I've told you this story before, but in 15 years, what story haven't I told you? You know, really? Right? So anyways, we're going over there. Bart and Joe Landry and myself, we're sitting there. And like I said, among all these young intellectuals, you know, freshmen and sophomores in college, you know, they know it all. And so they're there. There they are sitting down. We've heard this. We've heard the grandson of Gandhi speak. And he's given this speech, and he said some good things and some very humanistic type things, some other things that he said. And finally at the end, there's Q&A time, and one of the students stands up and says, can I ask you a question? And he responds to the question. He says, well, what did your grandfather believe about religion? And he said, well, grandfather believed that we're all climbing up the same mountain, just on different sides. And if that were not enough, the whole place erupted in applause. Here we have professors and young intellectuals and whoever else is sitting out there. I guess us Bible thumpers, too, sitting out there and thinking, this place just erupts. I got to contain Joe Landry, okay? Joe Landry's like, oh, my goodness. And Bart, when we're just sitting there, it's like, really? Does all these people really believe this? Yeah. Yeah, they do. That's what they believe. And you're sitting out there and you think, well, you know, that's really sort of what I believe too. Well, if you'll take your thinking and submit it to God's thinking, what you'll discover is that that's just not true. Jesus said he was the way. That no man could come to the Father except by him. No one. He's the only way. Why? Because God was merciful and compassionate enough to us to initiate a plan of salvation. God loved us so much that he came down here. And every other world religion is saying, how much I love God, I'm going to try to get up there to him. That's a simple, that's a course in comparative religions, you understand? Just, you got it down. If you got that, you got it all down. Don't waste the money. The whole deal is that every other world religion says, listen, this is how I get to God. God said, oh no, that's not the way. The way is that I will come down to you. You can't get to me. And I sent my son. That's mercy. That's love. I like God's plan. You know, my plan isn't very good. It's not very, because, you know, I would come up with my own ideas and think, well, if you do these three or four things or 10 things or whatever else that man-made religion says, that this is how you get to God. But the problem is about the time you say there's three things you have to do to get to God, about the time you set your criterion for how you're going to get there, oops, you fell at one of the criterion that you yourself established. Hypocrite. Yeah, they're all over the place. You can't abide even by your own rules. Set up your own system, and you'll find, oh, I can't even do that. That's the truth. Every one of us, we are desperately in need of Jesus because he was able to get there, and he was able to do what we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus is the only way. This is it. That's what he's saying. He is the way, and he is the truth. He's the truth. I mean, he's the foundation upon which we can build our lives. He is the one that we can follow after. Ultimately, Jesus over and over affirms his relationship to the Father in a relationship of truth. He is the embodiment of truth. He's the representation of God to mankind. He is, in essence, God. He's God the Son. He's the truth. He is the truth. He embodies it. He's the eternal truth. He's the absolute truth. When you start using terms like that, people get uncomfortable. They say, oh, really? He's absolutely the truth. He is eternally the truth. He is intolerant. He's narrow. He's all-encompassing. Now, listen, don't say, you know, when we say Jesus is intolerant, he doesn't tolerate other ideas. He doesn't share his glory with anybody, okay? No one. He's not up there saying, well, if you just get up here to my level, okay? We don't ascend to the place of God. We are not becoming gods, by the way, contrary to what some religions teach as well. We're not becoming anything. He alone is God. He has revealed himself to us. And it doesn't mean that we have to have an attitude toward those who don't know Jesus at this time. Don't ever forget where you came from, because if you forget where you came from and the mercy that God has shown you, you'll become sort of an arrogant, self-righteous person around the people who are unrighteous and don't want to see your display of arrogance, but they want to see a humble display of the glory of God in you, the hope of glory in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when they see that, they might be convinced of it, especially when they see you, as we looked at last week, when they see us loving each other instead of hating on one another, when they see that. So he's the way, Jesus said. He said, I am the way. I am who's always been, right? I am the way, will always be the way, that will never change. And I am the truth. I am the embodiment of that. I am the embodiment of truth. And I am the life. I am the life, this life. In him exists the power for a great life. In him exists the ability to live life differently on this earth. Yes, we're going to live in eternity differently than we live today. But Jesus said this, I've come that you might have life and you might have it abundantly. John 10:10. Good. So you know it. You got to know it's there, right? You know, it's a name it and claim it, but you don't just get to name things that you want. You got to name the word of God, right? I've come that you might have life and you might have it abundantly. The thief comes forth but to steal, kill, and destroy. So anything that's dying around you is probably because you're messed up. You're making some poor decisions. It's falling apart. Boom, boom, boom. Yeah. But when Jesus is a part of it, Colossians tells us that he, in him, all things are held. They are sustained. They are held together. In other words, he calls it all together. That's what Christ does for us. Solomon knew the fallacy of living a life under the sun apart from the Lord. And he discovered that every single thing that he pursued under the sun, whether it was wine, women, or work, or whatever you might come up with, everything that Solomon pursued in this life under the sun, he discovered that it was empty. It was vanity of vanities. Everything. He said, well, wasn't there something? Nothing. Absolutely nothing was fulfilling in Solomon's life. He said, well, that's a bummer. Is that what Ecclesiastes is about? No. What it's about is that when you pursue life under the sun, apart from the Lord, the things which should have meaning cease to have meaning. They lose their eternal relationship to the temporal. And when that happens, they lose their meaning. And pretty soon, it doesn't matter what you pursue, it always dries up. You say, well, I'm not there yet. Well, you're going to get there. You're going to get there. It's just a matter of time, and by God's grace, you better hope you get there. By God's grace, you better hope that one day you realize, before it's too late, man, this stuff is bad. What I'm doing is not right. My thinking is not straight. I'm all fouled up. Lord God, help me. And about the time you say, Lord God, help me, and you cry out to him, what happens is that he comes in and he fills this temporal life that we live in so that the things which don't have any meaning all of a sudden take on a new meaning. That's what happens. Take on a meaning that is far beyond this place. Listen, Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. We should follow the way. We're to believe the truth, and we're to live the life that He provides for us. He is the straightest way. He is the sovereign truth, and He is the supreme life that every one of us can live if we will simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the way, there's no going, and without the truth, there's no knowing, and without the life, there is no living whatsoever. We must follow Him. We must believe in Him, and if we don't have, listen, if we don't place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe, we will lose ultimately the direction that we need for life here and life there. We need Jesus, don't we? We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John seeks to answer, I think, several questions when he writes down the revelation of Jesus Christ. How can I be saved? Jesus said, I'm the way. How can I be sure? Jesus said, I'm the truth. How can I be satisfied? Jesus said, I'm the life. Every important question in this life is answered to those who have an ear to hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying. So how can you be saved? You simply admit, Lord, I've been going the wrong direction fast. But I stop now and I acknowledge my sin before you. I acknowledge that I have cared less about what you've had to say. Just say it like that. I mean, listen. Jesus died for your sin. He paid the ultimate price, right? I mean, just look at your sin and just get disgusted with it. Just look at it and say, you know what I have done? God is an offense before you. What I have done, it's, Lord God, forgive me. Just get absolutely disgusted with it. You just get tired. Just say, Lord, I'm so weary of this life that I've lived. God, would you take the weight off my shoulders? Would you take the weight of this sin off my feet? Would you do that? I don't know. Just maybe what you need to do is simply say to the Lord, just say, God, I can't carry it anymore. I can't carry it. Just imagine yourself just going out, sitting on the back porch of your house with a glass of lemonade. Just walk on back there, and what do? You're tired, you're weary. And what do? You just put the full weight of your body down in that chair, don't you? And then you take that lemonade, and you begin to sip on it. It begins to refresh you. Just say to the Lord, Lord God, just take the weight off my feet. This sin is killing me. Where I've headed is not it's not the right way. I acknowledge you, Lord. I acknowledge you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. And one day, when the Lord comes back, he will receive every single child of his. Everyone. But you have to believe. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, we just submit our hearts to you and Lord God, confess that we need you. Lord, apart from you, there's just no hope for us. And Father, we ask that you would grant us forgiveness and strength. You've been so merciful to even speak to us and to, Lord God, to reveal to us our need for you. Father, I pray for that one here this morning that they've struggled with this. And yet they're willing right now just to hand it all over to you. Put it all in your hands. And to confess you as their Savior. Pray that this morning that they would do this. They would call upon your name and know that you are faithful and that you will come to their side. Lord God, for that brother, that sister that is, Lord, they believed upon you. And yet they've just gotten off track. God, strengthen them. Comfort their troubled hearts. Comfort them, oh Lord God. You, as we sang earlier, you are very present help in our time of need, in our time of trouble. You're our refuge, our strength, our strong tower. Lord God, you spot the troubles from a mile off when we can't even see them. You're there. You are our defender, our shield. You are all these things. And so much more when we walk with you day by day. You are our wisdom and our counselor. You are our mighty God. everlasting. You're all this, Lord, and we cannot exhaust your greatness this morning. So, Lord God, as we gaze upon your majesty this morning and we think through where we are in this moment, Lord, strengthen your people. May they know that you are real and you are present. You're not distant and removed, that you're right here in the middle of Lord God, what they're going through. You haven't distanced yourself from them. Father, I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.